probability, known as the posterior probability, using the odds form of Bayes' theorem or the standard long form. The odds form can be expressed as the odds on H equal the prior odds times the consequent odds, which we can complete as follows using the a fortiori estimates. The best odds on H equal 1/2 times 373,248 divided by 390,625, which equals 373,248 divided by 781,250, which roughly equals odds of 2.09 to 1 against, which equals roughly 0.323 or 32%. The final step here of converting the odds into a probability is the only one that won't be obvious to someone unfamiliar with converting odds to probabilities. In this particular case, you can follow a simple rule. When the odds are 1 over x, just add 1 to x and complete the division. So when we round everything off to the second decimal place, 1 divided by 2.09 becomes 1 divided by 3.09, which is 0.3236, or a tad over 32%, which is how the previous result was derived. As verification, note that the same result will also come from using the standard long-form equation. So even on the most outrageously generous estimates possible, there is barely a 1 in 3 chance Jesus existed, which means he probably didn't. And yet that is using the absurdly generous estimates concluding every chapter, and especially the last chapter on the epistles, the only place I could claim to find any credible evidence for a historical Jesus. So 1 in 3 is only the maximum possible probability that Jesus existed, meaning we can say with confidence that the probability Jesus existed is in fact less than 1 in 3. Indeed, I conclude it's far less. This time, plugging in the adjudicantiori estimates, the more judicious estimates, we get odds against a historical Jesus of about 12,500 to 1, or in other words, 0.008%, as follows. The worst odds on H equal 1 divided by 15 times 3 divided by 2,500, which equals 3 divided by 37,500, which equals odds of 12,500 to 1 against, which equals roughly 0.008%. In other words, in my estimation, the odds Jesus existed are less than 1 in 12,000, which to a historian is for all practical purposes a probability of 0. For comparison, your lifetime probability of being struck by lightning is around 1 in 10,000. That Jesus existed is even less likely than that. Consequently, I am reasonably certain there was no historical Jesus. Nevertheless, as my estimates might be too critical, even though I don't believe they are, I'm willing to entertain the possibility that the probability is better than that. But to account for that possibility, when I entertain the most generous estimates possible, I find I cannot by any stretch of the imagination believe the probability Jesus existed is better than 1 in 3. You can redo the math with your own estimates, of course, but you can also add new evidence in. With the odds form, this is especially easy. You can just multiply additional odds ratios into the same equation if you want to introduce new evidence that I haven't considered. The equation would then look like this. Odds on H equals prior odds times consequent odds times new consequent odds. The new consequent odds here will be the odds ratio for anything you want to add in. And you can do this multiple times as long as each piece of evidence is independent of all the others considered. For example, if you find another piece of evidence, one I haven't already considered and estimated odds on, and you believe it's three times more likely on historicity than on myth, then the value for this new consequent odds would be 3 over 1. Just multiply that in and you get your result. Like so, if we start with our original a fortiori result. The best odds on H equal 1 over 2 times 373,248 over 390,625 times 3 over 1. This gets you 373,248 divided by 781,250 times 3 over 1, which in turn gets you 1,119,744 divided by 781,250, which comes to odds of roughly 1.43 to 1 in favor of historicity, or about 59%. The odds have now flipped the other way around and favor historicity over non-historicity. Thus, finding such an item of evidence would make Jesus almost 60% likely to exist. Although, that would still mean there was a very good chance he didn't. Better than 40%, in fact. That's almost 50-50. So you would still have to reserve some doubt even then. But we didn't find any evidence like that, beyond what we already considered and put in. Moreover, that only follows if we start with the a fortiori estimates, which only gets us the upper bound, the highest that probability could be. Even with this imaginary new evidence for historicity, the lower bound would only change to this. The worst odds on H equal 1 divided by 15 times 3 divided by 2500 times 3 divided by 1, which gets us 3 divided by 37,500 times 3 divided by 1, which in turn gets us 9 divided by 37,500, which gives us odds of roughly 4,167 to 1 against. Which means even with that hypothetical evidence added in, we would still end up with a lower bound on the probability Jesus existed of about 1 in 4,000. Since you could be in as much error trusting the a fortiori estimates as I can be in trusting my more critical estimates, you must honestly admit the probability Jesus existed may still be near zero, for the same reason I must presently admit it may be as much as 1 in 3, on the actual evidence we have. So this new hypothetical evidence would only update the probability Jesus existed to somewhere between roughly 1/40th of 1% and 60%. You could not be certain where in that range it fell, and so you should still be skeptical of Jesus' existence, even with such new evidence as that. And again, we don't have that evidence. Instead, with the evidence we have, the probability Jesus existed is somewhere between 1 in 12,500 and 1 in 3. In other words, less than 33%, and most likely nearer to zero. We should conclude that Jesus probably did not exist. Section 2. On Trying to Avoid the Conclusion. I suspect those so invested in the traditional and dogmatic views and interpretations, and those so terrified of going against the consensus, that they simply cannot countenance all that I've argued, no matter how soundly I've argued it. They won't be willing to concede this conclusion, even if God himself descended from heaven and told them it was correct. Their careers, reputations, or religious faith may rest too firmly on their past assumptions, making them impervious to change. But I can't believe this will describe all experts, especially of the next generation, which won't have become invested yet in any status quo. Although their seniors could threaten to punish them if they entertain such ideas, thereby maintaining historicity by argument ad baculum. Nevertheless, it is legitimate to ask how any of this can be gainsaid. A theory is not defensible if we cannot explain what would refute it. To do that, you must find different probabilities, and not just claim them, but make a sound case for why we should adopt them. Accordingly, that is where the argument must now proceed. Is even my a fortiori estimate of historicity's prior probability wrong? Let's see you prove it. I am not certain you can't. I am only certain you can't dismiss my estimate with one of your own without a sound argument. I want to see that sound argument. Are any of my a fortiori estimates of the consequent probabilities wrong? Let's see you prove it. Once again, I am not certain you can't. I am only certain you can't do it without a sound argument. So again, I want to see that argument. But beware, if you do not know how to detect logical fallacies, you will not know how to detect them even in your own arguments. You may be surprised to discover how many you rely on. For the prior probability, the question becomes one of what reference class Jesus belongs to and what we do with that information. I've already surveyed the options on this point here in Chapter 6 and in general elsewhere. I do not see much more room to move on this point. Right from the start, Jesus simply looks a lot more like a mythical man than a historical one. And were he not the figure of a major world religion, if we were studying the Attis or Zalmoxis or Romulus cult instead, we would have treated Jesus that way from the start, knowing full well we need more than normal evidence to take him back out of the class of mythical persons and back into that of historical ones. Jesus can no longer be treated as just any person claimed to have existed. He's not. From the epistles alone, but even more from the Gospels, we can tell that Jesus was, from the earliest recorded point in Christian history, a rapidly mythicized cosmic savior lord. That remains a fact, even if he was a historical man. Yet that fact takes him out of the category of ordinary men. Jesus is simply not like Pontius Pilate. That leaves the evidence, which can in principle turn the tide of any low prior, as I showed for Caesar in chapter 6. I divided the consequent probabilities of the evidence for Jesus into four general categories: epistles, gospels, acts, and everything else. Each of which in turn can be broken down into any subunits you prefer, as long as they don't relevantly overlap in content. Otherwise, you'll be counting the same evidence twice in your estimates of probability. I have only chosen the units that seemed reasonable to me, in chapters 8 for everything else, 9 for acts, and 11 for epistles. One can tease out units from among the Gospels, too. I simply didn't because I found nothing of use there, in chapter 10. But in each of these categories, the questions become, how do you explain the oddities I've surveyed? How much do you have to arbitrarily suppose in order to do that? How likely are those suppositions to be true? You have to honestly answer these questions, especially that last one, because if you can't argue for a probability, you can't claim to argue it's probable. Likewise, if you think there is evidence I've overlooked, evidence that argues for historicity, you need to present it and argue for why that evidence is more likely on historicity than on non-historicity, in the way those alternatives have been defined in chapters 2 and 3. And not just more likely, but so much more likely that it overcomes all the other factors against it, even on estimates as far against historicity as you can reasonably admit possible, because you, too, are obligated to measure the extent to which your own estimates could be disputed or in error. You cannot enshrine your own opinions as the truth. If I have to admit the probability Jesus existed could be as high as 1 in 3, you have to admit the probability could be as low as, well, how low? You have to honestly answer that question. I already showed earlier how to introduce new evidence into the equation, and how to redo the math after changing the estimates that I've already made should also be clear. For example, I considered but dismissed the possibility that Acts is such complete fiction that it has absolutely no basis in any facts whatever, and thus, despite its oddness, perhaps can't argue for or against historicity because it could not even in principle contain clues either way, as I discussed in chapter 9. If we instead decide to adopt that extreme assumption, then the ratio of consequent probabilities for Acts becomes simply 1-to-1. This changes the total consequent probability on historicity from 0.331776 to 0.4608 by altering the estimate of 72% for Acts back to simply 100%. And that changes the odds ratio from 373,248 over 390,625 to 20,736 over 15,625. The odds Jesus existed then become 1/2 times 20,736 divided by 15,625, which equals 20,736 over 31,250, which reduces to simply 1 over 1.507. The probability of historicity would then be no greater than 1 over 2.507, or roughly 40%. This is essentially what we would have ended up with if Acts didn't have any evidence against historicity. If, for example, it contained fictions about the family of Jesus and their affairs in the early church, assuming they lacked anything we could verify as true, or had a plot that actually made historical sense, given the fact that it was claimed that Jesus escaped the clutches of Rome. But in fact, Acts contains very strange oddities on the assumption that Luke was making the whole thing up. The notion that Luke would not put the family of Jesus, or a plausible historical plot, or plainly historicizing trial speeches into his fabrication is simply not that likely. Such strange omissions really make sense only if Luke was altering and embellishing some actual outline of the early church's first trials and internal struggles. Only then might he not realize that his outline lacked any mention of the family of Jesus having anything to do with the church, that the trial speeches lacked any mention of a historical Jesus, and that the plot made no sense unless Jesus was only known as a revealed being, even to the Jewish and Roman elite. Certainly, we must admit that these oddities are not what we'd expect from such a text. They cannot, therefore, have a 100% probability. My estimates reflect that fact. So must yours. Quite simply, the strange content of acts must have some probability below 100%. And yet, even if we adopted such an extreme tactic of claiming, against all common sense, that acts is exactly as we should expect it on historicity, we still don't find that Jesus' existence is likely. It's not even 50-50 on that account. And that, again, would only be the upper bound, the highest possible probability that he existed, not the actual probability that he did. So that tactic cannot rescue historicity. One might try instead to argue that acts includes things that are improbable unless Jesus existed, such as the fact, as many Christian apologists argue, that the street sermons in it contain evidence of drawing on Aramaic sources and are therefore authentic and datable to the time of Christ, and so cannot be assuming a historical Jesus unless there had been one. But I already explained why that argument fails, both on its premises and its logic. Just go again to chapter 9. That means you would have to find some way around the problems I identified there. I don't see one. But maybe I missed something. If I did, someone has to point out what that is and redo the math. Until then, my conclusion represents our current state of knowledge. You will find that in all of the last 5 chapters, 7 through 10, I have similarly addressed, directly or indirectly, almost every conceivable argument one might adduce like this. What I've said in each case must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. So likewise, any other attempt at changing the odds by adducing evidence I overlooked. For each case, you have to ask yourself, how likely would that be if historicity were true? And how likely would that be if historicity were not true? The ratio between your two answers is what you plug into the equation. For example, if you think a piece of evidence is 100% likely on historicity, but only 80% likely on myth, then the ratio is 100 to 80, which is simply 5 to 4. Multiply that in. The strange content of Acts will again serve as an example. If you had never seen or heard of Acts, if it was a newly discovered text written near the end of the first century, and you were about to be the first one ever to read it, then before you cracked it open, what probability would you honestly say there was that it would never mention any brothers of Jesus having anything to do with the first 3 decades of the church, even though the book expends 25 chapters on no other subject than what happened in the first 3 decades of the early church? I seriously doubt you would say 100%, as if you would be totally confident it would absolutely not mention a single thing about the brothers of Jesus in any part of its public history, that it would fail to depict them doing a single thing in the early church or having any notable role in it or any interaction with it. Surely you don't honestly believe that. Therefore, the probability you assign has to be less than 100%. So think about it and be honest. Before cracking that book open, what probability would you assign? How likely would the strange features I outline in chapter 9 be? That's the probability of those features of Acts on historicity, which is why I found that probability to be lower than 100%. On the other hand, since non-historicity already entails there were no brothers to mention, and likewise all the other missing things, their not being mentioned is 100% expected. Even the historicizing details are fully expected, since we know Luke freely makes stuff up to support what he wants his readers to believe. And from his gospel, we know he assumes, or wants his readers to assume, that Jesus existed. Note that this would obviously assume the canceling out of a coefficient of contingency, as I discussed in Proving History, given that multiple outcomes are compatible with non-historicity, thus that the absence of Jesus' family after Acts 1 is 100% expected on myth, does not entail their presence would have been 0% expected on myth, since fabricated histories are still compatible with myth. And given our background knowledge, for example, element 44, they are not even unexpected. It's just that the coefficient of contingency, or C, which equals the probability that Luke would fabricate a history for Jesus' family, whether they existed or not, cancels out in any equation and thus can be disregarded. So to be strictly literal, on myth, the absence of Jesus' family after Acts 1 is expected to a probability of 100% times the sum of 100% minus C, and is therefore not 100% per se. But likewise, the probability that his family would be absent after Acts 1 on historicity is, on my a fortiori estimates, 72% times the sum of 100% minus C. So the 100% minus C cancels out, leaving us with just 100% against 72%. You can now form your odds ratio. I came up with 2 in 5, 40% in ratio to 100%, which I doubled to 4 in 5, 80% in ratio to 100%, to argue a fortiori. Can you honestly produce a more favorable result? To the contrary, I dare say your honest estimates might even be lower than mine. Axe, considered honestly and objectively, is just bizarre on the assumptions of historicity. Note that even the extreme tactic of concluding all the evidence has no value, making a ratio of consequence across the board of just 1 to 1, except the epistles, and then using the a fortiori estimate of consequent probabilities for their content, still does not get a result of high confidence. You then only end up with less than a 60% chance Jesus existed. Such an extreme tactic is not reasonable. It is not plausible that the evidence surveyed in chapters 8 and 9 does not lend any support to minimal myth, as if all of it were perfectly expected on minimal historicity. But even were it resorted to, a 60% chance Jesus existed is not that high, as it entails a 40% chance he didn't. Odds high enough to still make Jesus' existence reasonably uncertain. The same points apply even at the stage of prior probability. If we began instead with straight-up even odds, and stuck only with a fortiori estimates from there on out, the probability Jesus existed would only be about 49%. In other words, pretty much even money. We simply could not say whether he existed or not. You may as well flip a coin. And yet, that would still be cheating. For if we did that, then we would have to move the rank Raglan data back into the evidence of the Gospels, which means we would end up having to reduce the final odds by 2 to 1 all over again, because evidence can't be ignored, a point I already demonstrated in Chapter 6. As I showed there, the evidence of the 14 known members of the rank Raglan hero class is that a historical man is at least 2 times less likely to become a member of it than a mythical man is, unless there have been more mythical men in history than historical men, which is obviously not at all likely. Since the Gospels show Jesus did become a member of it, the odds that that would have happened on historicity rather than on mythicism are 2 to 1 against. So my estimate of 1 to 1 for the Gospels would then have to become 1 to 2, which means we will have simply swapped the original 1 to 2 for this 1 to 1 in the equation, producing no net difference in the outcome. The original a fortiori sequence of 1 over 2 times 288 over 625 times 18 over 25 times 1 to 1 times 72 to 25 simply becomes 1 to 1 times 288 over 625 times 18 over 25 times 1 to 2 times 72 to 25, which produces exactly the same conclusion. Nearly a 1 in 3 chance Jesus existed. No more. Section 3. What we should conclude. There is only about a 0% to 33% chance Jesus existed. Furthermore, given my analysis in Chapter 3, this means the probability that minimal mythicism is true is about 67% to 100%, and most likely nearer the high end of that range. What does this mean for Jesus' studies? It means all later tales of a historical Jesus and his family need to be seen as legendary, mythical, and propagandistic inventions, and studied for their literary and rhetorical purpose and not for their specific historical content. But more importantly, it means we need to re-examine the earliest evidence from a completely different perspective. That means the authentic letters of Paul, but also other epistles close to him in thought, such as Colossians, Ephesians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 Clement as well. And perhaps other literature too, such as the Didache. We need to reconsider all the evidence now from a new perspective. We need to see it in light of what the present study has shown to be the most likely account of the origin and early development of the Christian religion, which now fits the theory of minimal mythicism, as I outlined in Chapter 3, in the context of the background knowledge, all 48 elements, that I surveyed in Chapters 4 and 5. In summary, it's this. Before the 20s, the Jesus that Christians would later worship was known by some Jews as a celestial being, God's agent of creation, elements 40 to 42. Sometime between the 20s and 40s, a small fringe sect of Jews, probably at the time led by a man named, or subsequently renamed, Kephas, came to believe that this Jesus figure had undergone a salvific incarnation death, and resurrection in outer space, thus negating the cultic role of the Jerusalem temple, freeing them from it politically, spiritually, and physically, which was a very convenient thing to conceive at the time. Elements 1 to 7, 10, 18, 23 to 29, and 43. They also came to believe that through this act, their salvation had been secured through the defeat of the demonic world order, so long as they shared in that sacrifice metaphysically through baptism and ritual communion, a concept already adopted by many similar cults of the time. Elements 11 to 12, 18, 31, and 37. This sect, like many others of the same period, Element 2, had been looking for hidden messages from God in the Old Testament, Elements 8 and 9, in order to learn how and when God would solve their present woes, Elements 3 to 7 and 23 to 29. And also, like many Jews, this sect was under syncretistic influences from diverse Jewish sects and the most popular and culturally diffused aspects of Greco-Roman religion and philosophy, Elements 30 to 39. Its members were also highly prone to having, or claiming to have, visions, what we now would call dreams or hallucinations, and with a combination of such visions and their searching for creative reinterpretations of scripture that spoke to their present troubles, they convinced themselves that this celestial self-sacrifice occurred and was part of God's plan, and had now been revealed from heaven to a select few, Elements 15 through 17. We cannot know now whether the idea was discovered in scripture first, inspiring visions to corroborate or elaborate it, or whether it was creatively arrived at in visions first, inspiring the apostles to then find corroboration and elaboration in scripture. It could have been both, each a catalyst for the other. This cult began as a Torah-observant Jewish sect that abandoned their reliance on Levitical temple cult, and was likely preaching the imminent end of the world in accordance with the scriptures, signs, and revelations of the celestial Jesus. In the 30s or 40s, an active enemy of the cult, named Paul, had, or claimed to have, his own revelation from this Jesus and became an apostle himself, spreading rather than attacking the faith. Over the next 20 years, he converts many, preaches widely, and writes a body of letters. During this time, the original sect driven by Kephas fragmented. There are many church schisms, and many alternative versions of the original gospel arise, including the version inaugurated by Paul, which abandoned Torah observance and more avidly sought the conversion of pagans, seeking to unify Jew and Gentile in a common community, Elements 19 through 21. Between the 30s and 70s, some Christian congregations gradually mythicize the story of their celestial Jesus Lord, just as other mystery cults had done for their gods, eventually representing him rhetorically and symbolically in overtly historical narratives, during which time much of the more esoteric truth of the matter is reserved in secret for upper levels of initiation, Elements 11 through 14 and 44 through 48. Right in the middle of this process, the Jewish War of 66 to 70 AD destroyed the original church in Jerusalem, leaving us with no evidence that any of the original apostles lived beyond it. Before that, persecutions from Jewish authorities and famines throughout the empire, and if it really happened, the Neronian persecution of 64, which would have devastated the church in Rome, further exacerbated the effect, which was to leave a 30-year dark age in the history of the church, from the 60s to the 90s, a whole generation in which we have no idea what happened or who was in charge, Element 22. In fact, this ecclesial dark age probably spans 50 years, from the 60s to 110s, if 1 Clement was written in the 60s and not the 90s, as I think it was, as I said in chapter 8. As then we have no record of anything going on until either Ignatius or Papias, both of whom could have written well later than the 110s, as I explained also in chapter 8. It's during this dark age that the canonical gospels most likely came to be written, by persons unknown, chapter 7. And at least one Christian sect started to believe the myths they contain were real, and thus began to believe, or for convenience claim, that Jesus was a real person, and then preached and embellished this view. Because having a historical founder represented in controlled documents was a significant advantage, as I explained in chapter 8 and also in chapter 1. This historicizing sect gradually gained political and social superiority declared itself orthodox while condemning all others as heretics, as noted in chapter 4, and preserved only texts that agreed with its view, and forged and altered countless texts in support. As a result, almost all evidence of the original Christian sects and what they believed has been lost or doctored out of the record. Even evidence of what happened during the latter half of the first century to transition from Paul's Christianity to second century so-called orthodoxy is completely lost and now almost wholly inaccessible to us. Elements 21 and 22 and 44. No element of the theory I just outlined is ad hoc. The letters of Paul corroborate the hypothesis that Christianity began with visions, real or claimed, and novel interpretations of Scripture. And this is not a fringe proposal, but is actually a view shared by many experts. The idea of a celestial savior is corroborated by documents such as the ascension of Isaiah and has precedence in theologies like the continual death and resurrection of Osiris, and is found even in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Euhemerization of godmen by placing them in historical contexts was commonplace in antiquity. That ancient texts could have symbolic and allegorical content is well established in classics and religious studies and has ample support in the sociology of religion and was common practice in ancient mystery cults and Judaism. Christianity did possess the central features of ancient mystery cults, and the fact that such mysteries were kept secret and revealed only to initiates, who were then sworn to secrecy, is a well-known fact of ancient religion. Everything else is an undeniable fact. The epistles do reveal the constant vexation of novel dogmas. The devastating events of the 60s did occur. The history of the church is completely silent from then until the mid-90s or later. A historicist sect did later gain supreme power and did decide which texts to preserve. And it did doctor and meddle with numerous manuscripts and even produced wholesale forgeries to that same end. And not as a result of any organized conspiracy, but simply from independent scribes and authors widely sharing similar assumptions and motives. The only element of the basic myth theory that is even incredible, at least at first look, is the idea that a transition from a secret cosmic savior to a public historical one happened within two generations and without a clear record of it occurring. But the unusual circumstances of a major disruption in the church opened the door to rapid developments in its dogmas, and the complete silence of the record in the following period blocks any attempt to argue from silence that there was no transition from myth to legend. That this development did not get recorded is because nothing got recorded. When we consider the prospect of newly evangelized Christians, handed a euhemerized gospel, but not yet initiated into the full secret, and then being set loose to spread their unfinished beliefs and founding their own churches and developing their own speculations, the idea that a myth could be mistaken as and transformed into history in just a few generations is not so implausible as it may seem, particularly given that the geographical distances involved were large, lifespans then were short, and legends often grow with distance in both time and space. There may even have been a transitional state of the cult in which the historical narratives were seen as playing out what was simultaneously occurring in the heavens, so one could believe both narratives were true. Or in which certain sect leaders chose to downplay or reinterpret the secret doctrines and sell the public ones as the truth instead, as Origen seems to have thought was a good idea. Any number of possibilities present themselves. Without any data from that period, we cannot know which happened. Hence, I already dealt with this objection more than adequately in chapters 6, 7, and 8. For comparison, even if we granted historicity, then we do not know how some sects transitioned to a cosmically born Jesus in the Christianity's Irenaeus attacks as heresies, as I noted in chapter 11, or a cosmically killed Jesus in the ascension of Isaiah, as I noted in chapter 3, or to a Jesus who lived and died 100 years earlier, as I noted in chapter 8. Thus, our ignorance in the matter of how the cult transitioned is not solved by positing historicity. Either way, we are equally in the dark on how these changes happened. Section 4. The Last Desperate Objection. Hence, I believe our conclusion should be in favor of minimal mythicism. Jesus began life as a celestial being whose suffering, death, and resurrection was known only through revelations, real or pretended, and secret messages in Scripture, and who only later became a mythically historicized person as a model to follow and hang new dogmas upon. That leaves the last and most common objection to this conclusion, that the Jews would never conceive of a dying Messiah, element 3, much less a dying Messiah who would become a celestial lord, the conduit through whom one worshipped God. Of course, in its most naive formulation, this objection is self-refuting. If Jews would never conceive of it, Christianity would never have happened, because Christianity obviously began within sectarian Judaism, elements 1, 20, and 33. So the very existence of Christianity itself refutes the objection. It is only further refuted by the fact that it relies on a hidden assumption, that the Jews were monolithic in their thinking about theology and religion, which is false. Judaism was remarkably diverse and innovative in exactly this period, element 2, and all manner of ideas were being tried to resolve the existential dilemma the Jews as a conquered people were in, element 23. So we cannot claim the Jews could not have done this, because they did. Cornered by these facts, objectors will concede that some Jews evidently were able to conceive of such a thing, but then insist that some compelling event must have precipitated so wild a break with Jewish thinking, and only the crucifixion of an actual historical man could have done such a thing. But that's a non sequitur. If early first century Jews could conceive of a dying Messiah becoming a celestial lord, and clearly they could conceive of this being true of a celestial man as easily as a historical one. In other words, these objectors admit that some Jews could conceive of a historically crucified man becoming celestial lord. But if the Jews could do that, they could conceive of a celestially crucified man becoming celestial lord, which negates this objection from the start. We already saw that this very idea, or ideas sufficiently like it, had become increasingly popular in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was already diffusing into every other foreign culture under its umbrella, from the Syrian to the Persian to the Egyptian. Element 31. So we should actually have expected Jewish culture to find a way to integrate the same idea. After all, every other national culture was doing so. And this is where we have to look at the possibilities in light of what we now know. Had I been born in the year 1 and was asked as a young educated man what a Jewish mystery religion would look like based on what I knew of the common features of mystery cult and the strongest features of Judaism, I could have described Christianity to you in almost every relevant particular, before it was even invented. It would involve the worship of a mythical yet historicized personal savior, a son of God, who suffered a death and resurrection, by which he obtained salvation for those who communed with his spirit, thereby becoming a fictive brotherhood through baptism and the sharing of sacred meals. How likely is it that I could predict that, if that wasn't in fact how it came to pass? Influence is the only credible explanation. To propose it was a coincidence is absurd. Objectors will then resort to the going myth that the Jews never syncretized their religion with others, but we know that is false, elements 30 and 32. In fact, earliest Christianity is demonstrably just like all those other mystery religions in precisely the ways they were all like each other, elements 11 and 12. That, again, cannot be a coincidence. The fact that all those mystery religions involved a suffering and often dying and rising intermediary demigod as their lord and savior, element 31, just like Christianity, points clearly to the direction of causation. It's simply not possible that the Jews independently just thought up exactly the same idea, somehow not aware that that idea was everywhere around them already. It's even false that the theological concepts behind this adaptation were foreign to Judaism to begin with. The exaltation of martyrs and the role of human sacrifice achieving salvation for the living was already as Jewish as it was pagan, element 43. And the Jews had already been toying with the idea of dying messiahs, element 5 and 6. And one of their own scriptures could easily be read as predicting this would happen in the early first century, signaling the imminent end of the world, element 7, just as the earliest Christians were claiming. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 24, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, and as many other Jews were expecting, element 4. Furthermore, the Jews were already acknowledging the problems the temple cult was posing for them. The idea of a special divine sacrifice eliminating the need of that temple cult would certainly have been attractive to at least some of them. elements 23 to 28. It surely cannot be a coincidence that the whole idea of Jesus was conveniently constructed to serve exactly that role, elements 10 and 18. Anthropology even confirms how common exactly this kind of syncretistic revolutionary movement is in exactly the circumstances Judaism was then in, element 29. This was the most likely impetus that drove the innovative ideas behind Christianity, not some historical man who just happened to get himself killed. Because if you think about it, that makes far less sense. That the whole Christian gospel could be read out of scripture, and indeed without much effort, element 17, in conjunction with the fact that in the century leading up to Christianity, many Jews were scrambling to find secret messages in scripture, element 8, should already be enough to lead us to expect that one of those groups discovered in that effort to find hidden meanings in scripture something to satisfy their pressing need to deal with the Roman occupation and the impenetrable corruption of the Jewish temple elite without the futile option of military revolt. Again, elements 23 to 28. The celestial Jesus doctrine does exactly that, so superbly well that once again we cannot imagine this is a coincidence. The fact that scripture then meant a larger body of documents than we now have access to, and variant readings in documents we have that we no longer know about, element 9, only makes this even more likely. That Christianity began as a visionary cult prone to hallucinating fantastical things, elements 15 and 16, makes it all more likely still, because it eliminates the need of a historical man to die. A charismatic leader could simply hallucinate a dying savior in the sky. And the fact that all mystery religions composed exoteric or public myths to conceal their esoteric or secret cosmological doctrines, element 14, and Christianity had secret doctrines from its earliest recorded time, element 13, best explains the sequence of evidence in the record. No historical Jesus in the earliest documents and gospels, those in the Pauline and quasi-Pauline epistles, as shown in chapter 11, then suddenly wildly mythological literary constructs of Jesus in the Gospels, chapter 10, with no corroborating evidence outside these sacred documents, chapter 8, and even some evidence of a progression from myth to history, chapters 8 and 9. In fact, Paul does not seem to have known of any evidence of Jesus other than by revelation and scripture, element 19 with chapter 11. Jesus was then rapidly built up into a standard but otherwise Jewish version of a rank raglan hero, element 48. Yet no known rank raglan heroes have ever been historical, chapter 6, which only further pushes us to the obvious conclusion. And that's it. There simply is no other evidence to go by, chapter 7. Indeed, we can already tell from Hebrews 8 and 9, Romans 16, verses 25 to 26, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, that Christianity as a religion originated with visions and the finding of hidden messages in scripture. Of God's celestial high priest, the celestial Jesus, God's image or logos, the supernatural being recognized by at least some Jews of the time, element 40. From Philippians 2 and other passages, element 10 and chapter 11, we can tell that in earliest documented Christian belief, Jesus began as what conservative Jews would have called an archangel, angels often being hailed as lords like Jesus, descending to assume the body of a man, possibly no farther than sublunar space, as was the case for Osiris, element 37, and for Jesus, found in the earlier redaction of the Ascension of Isaiah, chapter 3, where he was mocked and killed and buried by Satan and his sky demons, and thereby gained power over them, and was raised from the dead to be appointed God's right-hand man, celestial lord of the universe, with dominion now even over Satan and his demonic host, even over death itself. This accords with all we know about the cosmological beliefs of many Jews of the time, including the multi-layered nature of the heavens, element 34, the existence of intercessory beings traveling among them, element 36, known as angels and archangels in Jewish vocabulary, but by other terms in pagan vocabulary, as noted in chapter 4, and the status of the vast sublunar realm as the realm of death and the dead, element 35, in which resided countless hosts of dark supernatural beings, element 37, and a plethora of distant objects such as castles and gardens, element 38. It accords, too, with ideas of a celestial Adam, element 39, a celestial son of man, element 41, a celestial high priest, element 42, and again a celestial Jesus known as the Logos, element 40, all of which Jesus had been associated with by mid-first century. Only the early explicit designation of him as the Logos cannot be confirmed, although it can be inferred. And though the evidence shows that Christianity most probably began this way, it also shows it evolved into a historicizing sect, and that sect won out, and then destroyed or altered or let vanish almost all documents supporting its opponents, and then preserved only documents it agreed with, even inventing and editing documents as it needed for that purpose, element 21, which was actually the normal practice for all religions of that period, especially those like Judaism and many pagan cults that originated with mythical people, elements 44 and 45. We cannot observe this transition in the case of Christianity because no documents or knowledge survives from the period in which it occurred, element 22. The Gospels were simply constructed to euhemerize Jesus as all mythical demigods had been, element 45, modeling him after other historical and mythical countercultural heroes, element 46, and then ultimately integrating him into the ubiquitous rank raglan hero type, element 48, and matching an equally popular model of celestially translated heroes, element 47, all appropriately Judaized. Even though this all makes sense, fits all the evidence, better even than any alternative, with a minimum of ad hoc suppositions, and accords well with all our background knowledge, the objectors often still won't see reason. As the counterargument was once described to me, Paul says, quote, "We proclaim Christ crucified, for Jews a stumbling block, for Gentiles foolishness," end quote. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. So there can't be any way Jews themselves would think up a stumbling block on purpose. It therefore must be an accident, and that means a historical Jesus who got himself accidentally killed, which his followers then tried to spin into some grand notion. But this reasoning is multiply fallacious. Even apart from everything I just surveyed, and even apart from the fact that Paul qualifies his statement almost immediately, it was not a stumbling block to some Jews, nor foolish to some pagans. Therefore, this very same passage in Paul immediately proves this framing of the argument to be a fallacy of false generalization, unjustifiably leaping from most Jews to all Jews. To some, both Jews and Greeks, Paul says, Christ's death was not a stumbling block at all, but the power of God, nor was it foolish, but rather the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24. Even apart from that, to imagine Christianity happened because, quote, "a historical Jesus got himself accidentally killed, which his followers then tried to spin into some grand notion," end quote, predicts an entirely different body of evidence than we have. Paul's epistles, for example, would look very different than they do, and contain many different disputes and claims. This hypothesis, therefore, has a very low consequent probability. Indeed, if that really had been the sequence of events, we would not have gotten the Christianity we find in Paul's letters, even in outline. Jesus would instead have simply been proclaimed a martyr exalted or resurrected by God, not a celestial Lord and God's intermediary. It's that additional leap that is confusing, not the dying part, nor the rising part. Resurrections abound in the Jewish scriptures. Hence, note that it is not the resurrection of Jesus that Paul says was the stumbling block. Jews did not stumble over the idea of exalted martyrs. They manufactured them by the dozens. Indeed, even their own scriptures exalted them. For, quote, "precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his holy ones," end quote. Psalms 116, verse 15. Wisdom 5 even offers a model example of a generic martyr being resurrected and exalted. They had even invented and embraced a dying Messiah in their own scriptures, Daniel 9, verse 26, even if not the Messiah, certainly a Messiah, as I explained in chapter 4, and never had any evident trouble imagining their future Messiah would be killed, as we see Talmudic Jews fully embraced the idea, element 5. It's worth emphasizing here that we have absolutely no evidence that any ancient Jews, much less all of them, considered the idea of exalting a slain Messiah to be blasphemous or illegal or even inconceivable. That's a modern myth. To the contrary, the evidence we do have, from the Talmud, for example, shows they had no trouble conceiving and allowing such a thing, element 5. Nor would such a notion be foolish to pagans who had their own dying saviors, historical, element 43, and mythical, element 31. So the only thing Paul could mean the Jews were stumbling over was the notion that a celestial being could be crucified, as that would indeed seem strange and would indeed be met with requests for evidence. How do you know that happened? And that is, in fact, the context of Paul's remark. In the immediately preceding sentence, Paul had said the problem he's talking about was that the, quote, Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom, end quote. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. But the Christian gospel met neither standard. That is the meaning of verse 23, which is referring to verse 22, and then qualified in verse 24. It certainly seems as if he means they had no evidence to present that Christ was crucified, because they could produce no sufficient signs that proved what they preached was true. And to Greek philosophers, the notion of it sounded silly, as it did not follow from reason or empirical evidence, but rather derived from dubious private revelations and a crazy toying with the ancient equivalent of Bible codes, neither being a method of knowing accepted by the pagan elite. If anything, this passage all but proves minimal mythicism, because it's almost inconceivable on minimal historicity. A martyred savior was never a stumbling block to Jews, nor foolish to pagans, element 43. Nor did it require signs or mystical evidence. But even apart from all that, which is really quite enough to debunk this objection, the entire logical form of the argument is invalid. The general rule that only a real event would inspire people to preach a scandalous doctrine promoting that event is demonstrably false. I here present a demonstration of this by showing that, in other cases, the rule fails. For example, in Attis cult compared with Jesus cult. Attis was preached castrated. Jesus was preached crucified. Attis being castrated was a stumbling block for many, as Augustine records in The City of God, Book 6, Chapters 10 to 11. Jesus crucified was a stumbling block for many, as Paul records in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 24. Therefore, Attis was an actual historical man castrated? Therefore, Jesus was an actual historical man crucified? The argument doesn't follow. Clearly, if the rule so easily fails, it cannot be assumed to apply. There simply is no relevant difference between Attis cult and Jesus cult sufficient to sustain this kind of objection. Attis was not castrated. In fact, there never was any such person. Yet if a non-existent Attis could be preached castrated, so could a non-existent Jesus be preached crucified. In actual fact, the entire mode of arguing from embarrassment like this is simply not sound, as I have already thoroughly demonstrated in proving history. It just doesn't work here. Other objections are easily dispatched. For example, it will sometimes be asserted that even though the Gospels and Acts are obviously literary constructs with deliberate structure and invented details serving the purpose of communicating abstract ideas about the Gospel and missionary life, and not aiming at determining or even recording historical facts, all of which was proven in chapters 9 and 10, there could still be historical facts behind them. The authors may have simply taken real stories and organized them into these elegant literary constructs, adding, deleting, or changing what they needed to sculpt them into what they wanted. But this doesn't get us to any valid argument. Possibly, therefore probably, is a fallacy. What's possible is irrelevant. What you have to prove is that any story in the Gospels, even if stripped down to its core, is probably true, not that it possibly is. And there is simply no valid argument to be made that any are. Some might be, sure, but that gets us nowhere. The Gospels, therefore, must be discarded as evidence. The same fallacy destroys any parallel argument made for the epistles, such that all the oddities in them might disguise historical facts about Jesus in any of the veiled quotations or theological references we surveyed, or any others even less clear. And that we could explain the epistles on an assumption of minimal historicity if we adopt a number of convenient, unproven, and improbable assumptions about how they came to look very much unlike what we would usually expect if that were the case. Here again, possibly, therefore probably, is a fallacy. No valid argument is to be made here. You have to prove that any of these references probably derives from a historical Jesus, not that it possibly does. And here things are worse, since the historicist explanation of the epistle's content is improbable. Certainly significantly less probable than the mythicist explanation, which requires fewer unproven assumptions, in fact, almost none really, beyond the hypothesis itself and what it entails in light of established background knowledge. Yes, Improbable does not mean impossible, but it still does mean improbable. Only by arguing a fortiori was I able to come to anything near a different conclusion, and even then it was not enough. After that, objections become increasingly more specious and fallacious, and should not even have to be addressed. There's simply no way to recover an argument to historicity from the extra-biblical evidence, for example, as I already explained in Chapter 8. Section 5. What now? From here, things can go one of three ways. 1. Minimal mythicism is more likely how Christianity began. If that's true, we can prove it. If we can prove it, it will eventually become the broadest consensus of all but Christian apologists, who obviously will reject evidence and reason when in conflict with their faith. 2. Minimal mythicism is not more likely how Christianity began. If that's true, we can prove it. If we can prove it, what we will then have proved will become the broadest consensus. We will then have some facts about a historical Jesus we can assert as confidently known. 3. It's not possible on present evidence to know whether minimal mythicism is more likely how Christianity began. If that's true, we can prove it. If we can prove it, mythicists and historicists will both have to concede the point. Historicists will have to accept mythicism as a viable theory, and mythicists will have to accept some historical Jesus scenarios may be viable too. We just won't have the data we need in order to know which it is. Accordingly, I intend this book not to end, but to begin a debate about this, regarding both its methods and its conclusions. Hence, if readers object even to employing Bayes' theorem in this case, or in any, then I ask them to propose alternative models for structuring the debate. If, instead, readers accept my Bayesian approach, but object to my method of assigning prior probabilities, then I ask them to argue for an alternative method of assigning prior probabilities. For example, if my choice of reference class is faulty, then I ask you to argue why it is, and to argue for an alternative. On the other hand, if readers accept my method of assigning prior probabilities, but object to my estimates of consequent probability, then I ask them to argue for alternative consequent probabilities, not just assert some, but actually argue for them. Because the mythicist case hinges on the claim that these things cannot reasonably be done. It is time that claim was properly put to the test. And finally, of course, if readers object to my categories and subcategories of evidence or believe there are others that should be included or distinguished, then I ask them to argue the case. I know many devout Christian scholars will balk and claim to find all manner of bogus or irrelevant or insignificant holes or flaws in my arguments, but they would do that anyway. Witness what many Christian scholars come up with just to reject evolution, or to defend the literal miraculous resurrection of Jesus, which they claim they can do even with the terrible and paltry evidence we have. Consequently, I don't care anymore what Christian apologists think. They are not rational people. I only want to know what rational scholars think. I want to see a helpful critique of this book by objective, qualified experts who could live with the conclusion that Jesus didn't exist, but just don't think the case can be made, or made well enough to credit. And what I want from my critics is not useless hole-punching, but an alternative proposal. If my method is invalid, then what method is the correct one for resolving questions of historicity? And if you know of none, how can you justify any claim to historicity for any person, if you don't even know how such a claim can be justified or falsified at all? Also, correct any facts I get wrong, point out what I missed, and if my method then produces a different conclusion when those emendations are included, we will have progress. On how this process of back and forth can eventually produce progress toward a more secure consensus, see my discussion in Proving History. Even if the conclusion is the same, it will nevertheless have been improved. But it is the method I want my fellow historians to correct, replace, or perfect above all else. We can't simply rely on intuition or gut instinct when deciding what really did happen or who really did exist, since that simply leans on unexamined assumptions and relies on impressions and instincts that are often not reliable guides to the truth. We need to make explicit why we believe what we do rather than something else, and we need this as much in history as in any other field. And by the method I have deployed here, I have confirmed our intuitions in the study of Jesus have been wrong. He did not exist. I have made my case. To all objective and qualified scholars, I appeal to you all as a community. The ball is now in your court. This has been On the Historicity of Jesus, Why We Might Have Reason for Doubt. Written by Richard Carrier. Narrated by Richard Carrier. Copyright 2014 Sheffield Phoenix Press. Production copyright 2015 by Pitchstone Publishing.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.